Genesis 19, starting in verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the ground and said, "Lords, please turn aside your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. And then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." And Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. And then the men said to Lot, "Have you had anyone else, sons-in-law, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters. "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his son-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take up your wife and your two daughters who are here, and lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. And so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. And the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to. It's in a little one. Let me escape there. Is not a little one, my life will be saved." And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. And the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the valley, and looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like a smoke of a furnace. So it was that God destroyed the cities of the valley. And God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overflow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege that we have now to come and to look at your word. Father, even an uncomfortable and difficult passage. But Father, one that as we look at, although it's difficult, it may even step on some toes and challenge us. Father, it's so relevant. It's so practical. Thank you for the way that you continue to teach me. And I pray that you would just now speak through me and in spite of me. Father, help me to just not communicate my ideas, but your truth without compromise. And Father, help us, no matter where we're at, to each one to be sensitive to hear, to respond, to apply these principles into our own lives as well. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we get into this whole passage and everything that's happening here in Genesis 19, I'm going to seemingly take a different course. I'm going to start by going to Genesis chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. In Psalm 1, we have a principle of biblical truth that we're going to see illustrated in Lot's life in Genesis 19. So let me start by looking at Psalm 1, and we're going to see this principle. It says, "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Now, when we read this, right off the bat, we've got to see that it's teaching us about a blessed life. How blessed is the man who lives by this truth? The word here for blessed, it means not only happy, it actually doesn't have an English equivalent. It's more than happy. It's how fulfilled, how content. And so it's saying, here's the key to finding happiness and contentment and fulfillment in life. And who doesn't want that? And it starts by then telling us the key is looking for truth in the right place. Again, look at this, and let me ask as we look at this passage, why does it start? Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. Why doesn't he just say, don't be wicked? You know, don't sin, don't scoff. What I want you to see here is he's focusing on where we look for our influence. He's saying, don't be influenced by the wicked or by the sinners or the scoffer. It's not contrasting different types of behavior, but different sources of influence in our lives. And what he's saying is we need to be careful not only that we don't do bad things, but that we're not being unduly influenced by the ungodly values and truths of our world, you know, the things that we're surrounded by every day. So look at what it says then when it says about how we know this blessed life. What does it mean to have the walk away of the blessed? First of all, it starts by telling us what to avoid. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So the blessed doesn't do certain things. First of all, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now think about this. When we walk, we're not settling there. You know, we haven't joined the person. We're just kind of walking alongside of them. And when it says walk in the counsel, what it's talking about here is the emphasis is on thought patterns. We walk in the counsel of wicked when we start walking with the world and we start listening to its value systems and its arguments and that starts to influence our thinking. And when we think about the counsel of the wicked, I think a lot of it is, first of all, the world is telling us, here's how you find happiness. You know, it's in this way and pursuing pleasure in this. And you can make your own rules. You're your own authority. My friends, we've got to realize that all of us, we live in the world where we're going to be bombarded with the counsel of the wicked. How do we defend ourselves against that? We need to be aware of the influences we face. At times, if there's an influence that we see that is dragging us down, we need to maybe even cut it out. Yeah, I mean, we need to take drastic measure. Why? Because this is important. I want to live the blessed life. So not only would it not only walk in the counsel of the wicked, but then also not to stand in the way of sinners. See, this is not just the way we think, it's the way that we act. And the point is, when we walk in the counsel of the wicked, we will in time stop and stand in the way of sinners. When we're standing, we're not just passing by anymore. We've stopped there. We're actually, you know, trying it. We're listening to the counsel. We're doing the things. We're engaging in the sin. And the warning is here, whatever shapes our thinking will in time also shape our behavior. If we surround ourselves with the world and the world thinking in time, we're going to buy into its promises and to its lies. But it doesn't stop there. Not only are we to not, you know, walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners, but also to not sit in the seat of scoffers. And when we think of this, it's not just what we think and do, it's who we are. See, when we sit, it means that we become part of something. It means that we become one of them. We become comfortable with our sin. And what is the scoffer? The scoffer, the mocker that he's talking about is the person who, you know, maybe once knew what was right and wrong and not only now is doing something that was once wrong, but now it's the person who finds justification for their sin and even mocks those who disagree with them. And it was, you know, the Bible says it's wrong. How could you say that? So when it talks us about here and it gives us this warning, what we've got to realize is the whole point of the verse is that if we walk in the counsel of the wicked, it will only be a matter of time before we're also standing in the path of sinners. And eventually we're going to be sitting in this seat of scoffers. Now, as we look at this, though, it's not only saying the blessed doesn't do those things, but it says that we do something. His delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law, he meditates day and night. So the blessed not only goes away from bad influences, but we embrace the influence of God's word. And the fact is, all of us are going to be influenced by something as our source of truth. The default setting for us is we're bombarded with the values of our world. It's only if we do not do that, if we put up defenses and say, no, I want to be able to delight in God's word. Only if I say yes to Jesus am I saying no to the world. Now, when it says delight in his law, it doesn't just mean that we study it. It's that we delight in it. It's something that we know that we need, and we meditate in it. And when you think of meditation, I think it's almost like the idea that we take physical food and we think about what that means. You know, you could take physical food and you could put it in your mouth and not chew it and just keep it there, and it doesn't do any good. I mean, I have a grandson right now who's learning to eat, and we put his food in and he'll chew it and just be chipmunk and he won't swallow it. And it's kind of, and then he talks and laughs, and then he does raspberries and it goes all over the place. And it's like, okay, that's not how we want to teach him how to eat. No, you know, if you don't chew it up, you might choke on it and you're not swallowing it, not getting nutritional value. So in the same way, what God's calling us to is to not only just put it in our mind, but to chew it up. In a sense, to meditate on it, to actually let it seep into our soul so that we get the value. That's why we have things like the sermon notes and the discussion questions. Those are things to help you kind of chew it up and to meditate and to apply it into your lives. But then I love the promise. If we do this, we'll be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. We will become. It's not what we do. It's we become steady. But then there's also a warning here about the identity of the wicked. Look at verse 4. It says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And we've got to say, who are the wicked that he's warning against here? And this is important to realize. It's not unbelievers who have rejected God. Because there's a contrast. The contrast is, blessed is the one who doesn't do these things. And then on the other hand, you have the one who does walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does stand in the path of sinners, who does sit in the seat of scoffers. They're people that are believers, but allow themselves to be influenced by the thinking and the values of the world so that in time, their behavior starts to look more like the world. And they're the ones that he's warning against here. That's us. See, we've got to realize, okay, I don't want to go there. Now, that's the principle. And what I want you to see now is we're going to now go back to Lot's story, Genesis 19, because this principle is illustrated in Lot's story. Abraham is the righteous person who doesn't give into the values of the world, who doesn't compromise. His life is stable like the tree of Psalm 1. But Lot is the man who walked in the counsel of the wicked and stood in the way of sinners and sat in the seat of scoffers. In fact, if you want to see that, where is he in Genesis 19? In the very beginning, Genesis 19:1, he's sitting in the gates of Lot of Sodom. That he's gone to that point. In fact, let me show you even this progression. His story goes back to Genesis 13. In Genesis 13, he's traveling with Abraham, and God had blessed them both so much that the land couldn't withhold, support their crop or their herds. And so Abraham says, okay, let's split up. And God's promised all this land. All the land is wonderful. But God, Abraham says, Lot, you can decide. And he looks, and the side to the east, that's even better land. But yet, in spite of that, there's a warning. Because we're saying, okay, it's the land towards Sodom. And there's a warning there. The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So there's a warning. Okay, there's that land, but there's also an influence. And Lot knew how bad the people of Sodom were, but he looked at the promise of the land and of increased wealth, and he said, I can play with that. And so in verse 12, we read that Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled amongst the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. All I'm doing is I'm just walking in the council. I'm not settling there. I'm not accepting their values. But the problem is that if you walk in the council of the wicked, sooner or later you will stand in the path of sinners. Sooner or later you're sitting in the seat of scoffers. That's what we see in Lot's life. Because you see, chapter 19, again, verse 1, what do we read? Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. He's now not just walking with them, he's sitting at the gate. He's become actually one of the leaders of the city. He's embraced the city that much. Now, last week we saw that in the beginning of, at the end of Genesis 18, that God sends angels or comes and he says, okay, I'm going to destroy the city of Sodom. And Abraham pleads for Sodom. And in Genesis 19:29, it's clear that in response to Abraham's prayer, God sends these angels to save Sodom or Lot from the destruction of the city. But even then, he's so in love with the city, he has a hard time leaving it, even after the warning. And what we need to see is that there are big effects, long-term effects of what seem to be small compromises. When we seemingly we're just walking with the counsel of the wicked. It's not a big thing, but sooner or later, it's not only we go down a wrong path, but it leads to destruction. But most Christians don't intend to become part of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot didn't. He didn't intend to make it his home at first, and he certainly didn't intend to be caught up in its judgment. But like many Christians, Lot was so attracted to the world that he wanted to make his home as close to possible. And so what he did and what we can do is we start to set our tents towards Sodom, walking in the counsel of the wicked. And at first, it's just the small compromises we think we can control. But like Lot, if we set our tent towards Sodom, sooner or later, we're going to be sitting in the city gates with all the consequences that come with that. And in Lot's life, one of those consequences is that there was a muddling about what's right and wrong. It's not just confusion. It's kind of like right and wrong has mud put on it. So suddenly it's not clear anymore. It's muddled. And let me show you this in part in Genesis 19. It's one of the terrible parts of the story. In verses 1 and through 4, we read about these two angels that come to Sodom in the evening. And Lot is sitting at the city gates, and so he sees them, and he says, okay, why don't you come into my house? And they're like, no, we're going to stay in the city, in the city square. And he knows the city well enough to know that's not safe. And so we're told in verse 3 that he insisted, he pressed them strongly to come into his home. And look what happened after it got dark, starting in verse 4. But behold, they lay down, and the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot, where are this men that came to you last night? Bring them out that we may know them. Now, that's an euphemism. That's a we may know them sexually. They're talking about sexual assault here. And so all the men of the city are gathered together, and they're saying, okay, we want to, send these guys out so that we can assault them. Now, as I touch on this, I want to take a moment and say that one of the realities that we see here is that whenever we talk about a culture that is sexually broken, it not only impacts our thoughts and our behavior, but unfortunately, there will always be people who will become victims of that culture. And that's what we see here. When we look at this, I'm sure that this was not the only time that the people in Sodom, wanted to basically assault someone. No, this was normal. This was common. That's why Lot knew that these guys shouldn't stay in the city, in the city square. And in the same way, we live in a sexually broken culture. And one of the effects of that I know I need to realize is that there are many people who are victims of that. And therefore, I don't want to just touch on this and move beyond. I want to be very sensitive and aware that as we talk about this story, it's touching a very sore point for many people. The fact is that research shows that just under half of all women have experienced some form of sexual assault. And we think of it as primarily a woman's issue, but actually almost 1 in 4 men have likewise been the victim of some kind of sexual assault as well. And that means that even in this room, there are significant numbers of men and women for whom this is part of your story. And first of all, I want you to realize that you're not alone. Because so many people, we can't admit that. We feel like that we're alone, and we can't ever bring it into the context of the church. And you're not alone. I mean, the fact is that there are many people that hear, many of which that have dealt with that to some degree, others that are struggling with it. And I want you to realize that, okay, this is a safe place to talk about it. We're going to come back to this in a minute. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus, through grace, offers hope, offers healing, offers redemption to heal our trauma, to heal our scars. And I hope that in this, that we're not just kind of touching a sensitive part that you want to go hide, but that at the end that you can see, okay, this is an invitation to bring it to God's healing and grace. Now, in Lot's case, he wasn't just the victim of the abuse, but he had allowed the culture of Sodom to so muddle his own understanding of what was right and wrong that it, you know, he made decisions that were just mind-boggling to us. Look what we read, and starting in verse 6. Lot went to the men at the entrance, shut the door after them, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you may please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Now, anyone here like really uncomfortable reading that? I mean, you're looking at that and you say, this is, you know, trouble, offensive. You know, here a dad saying, "Here's my daughters, go assault them." I mean, that's crazy. What we need to see is Lot was doing what he thought was right. You see, in his culture, there was an incredible value on hospitality. And so he had invited these men into his house, and when he had done so, he had pledged himself to protect them. And that's a good thing. And so what he's wanting to do, protect them, is a good thing. But how did he get so muddled in his thinking that he thinks now giving his daughters to the men is a good thing? See, here's what happens when we walk in the counsel of the wicked. When we eventually sit in the seat of mockers, or in Lot's case, we're sitting in the city gate. The city of Sodom was so wicked, so perverse, that he had become so connected to his culture that he was no longer able to see what was really truly right and wrong. And what happens is that with him, his view of truth had become so muddled that what was less evil than the world around him, he now saw as acceptable. And we look at that and you say, that's not acceptable, that's terrible, that's extreme. How could you ever think of that? But in his mind, it was less evil than what was broken. It's a challenge that we still face. It's a challenge that all Christians and all cultures face. Let me give you an example. I love to read history, and part of that is I read not only about history of the world, what's going on, but of church and how Christians in various times navigated their culture. Sometimes Christians do an incredible job standing out as a light in the midst of darkness. Other times, man, it's embarrassing what they've done. One example where Christians just totally failed is that if you look at southern states in the early to mid-1800s, many Christians who claimed Christ and who surrendered to Christ in every area of their life were so impacted by slavery and the value of slavery that the majority of Christians not only defended slavery, but there were many pastors who would preach sermons about why slavery was good and write books about why it was biblically acceptable. And we look at that now and we think, man, that's morally reprehensible. It's unthinkable. But what was going on? See, there were so many Christians who were so influenced by their culture that they looked at that and they would condemn what they would say bad slavery. So here when you have like people that are, whipping their slaves or selling up families, oh, that's a bad thing. But they would say, okay, but we're not that bad. And they would allow their values to be a little bit influenced by Christian values. Well, so now you have humane slavery. Well, we're going to take care of people and keep families together, and we're going to teach them to read, and that's really taking care of these people. And suddenly, we look at what is now unthinkable they were accepting. So let me try to illustrate this in a picture. Here's the problem. Let's say if you say, okay, Dave's going to say that the piano is God's truth, right? Okay, it's unmovable. God's truth is something that doesn't ever move because it's rooted in his character. The problem is that our culture, sitting in the seat of this, our culture changes. And at times, if our cultural values are close to God's word, you know, we can say, well, here's the culture, here's God's word, and here's what truth is, here's what it means to lie. What happens when the culture starts to get further and further from God's word? So when it gets out here, so that when suddenly slavery is accepted, and so what happens is you have Christians that will sit there and say, well, we're Christians, we're more righteous than that, and you're totally, totally far away from biblical truth, but you're defining yourself as righteous because you're not being that extreme. Now, my friends, here's the issue. It's easy for us to look at believers in the South in the early to mid-1800s and say, how were they so wrong? How were they so messed up and muddled in their thinking so that they're defending slavery? Are we immune to the same danger? Is it possible that we can live in a culture that maybe it's not on slavery, but it's something else, other areas where we're so far from God's word that is way out there? So now that we look at what's right and we're not saying, what does God's word say? Well, we're saying, well, we're more righteous than the culture. You know, where I think we struggle with that now is where Sodom struggled with it. We live in a culture where we have gone so far from God's word on sexuality. You know, that you know, we're just so far from it. We're a culture of mockers. So that now you have people that if they talk about Christianity, in fact, there are people in places, they got fired from their jobs simply for quoting the Bible and what the Bible says about sexual morality. That's where our culture is. And so what happens is that a lot of times as Christians, we suddenly now define biblical morality not by what the Bible says, but we're not as bad as the world. And so, well, you know, the Bible says that we shouldn't have sex before marriage. Well, the world says, well, tender and hook up and you with everybody with no relationship. Hey, we're in a committed relationship. We're not married, but that's right. See, suddenly we're not where the Bible is. We're just redefining morality by better than the world. Or we can look at it and say, well, yeah, the Bible says that we should wait and to have sex until we're married. Well, we're living together. And I hear Christians that justify it, say, well, we're trying to make sure that we're compatible and we don't want to get divorced. And suddenly we're justifying something that the Bible says is wrong. Or one area, even within marriage, it's something that's becoming more and more common. As porn is becoming more and more common. It's not only addiction to porn. You have couples that are now using porn within their marriage. Hey, we want to spice up our sex life, and we want to do that. And boy, that sounds like a good idea. Well, what does the Bible say? No, marriage should be honored by all. And the marriage bed can be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. I mean, it sounds good. But suddenly what is unthinkable in another time, suddenly because it's not as bad as the world, Christians are embracing it as okay. Or divorce or homosexuality. Well, homosexual marriage is now okay. And no, the Bible says that sex is between a man and a woman in a committed relationship. And just because it's accepted by the culture doesn't ever mean it's okay. Being right doesn't mean that we're less evil than the world. Now, my friends, even as I talk about this, I want to recognize that I am just briefly touching on a bunch of issues. And for some of you, I might be opening up boxes. It is like, where do I go from this? How do I think it through? Let me encourage you in the notes. There's a note about this as well. A resource to help you think through the issues related to sexuality in our culture. And to evaluate our practices through a biblical standard that I recommend is Ministry of Authentic Intimacy. And some of you may know that. Julie Slattery, who happens to be my sister, they also attend our church here. It's an incredible ministry. It's leading nationally. And they have great podcasts, blogs, you know, that I'd encourage you to look at. You know, go on their website, AuthenticIntimacy.com. Great podcast to start with, Four Lies We Believe About Sex. But they have question and answer areas to anything that you might say, what about, does the Bible say about this? Look at it biblically. Struggle with it. Now, if we go back to Lot, though, we're going to see that not only did he lose an understanding of truth, but he also became addicted to the world's pleasures. In Lot 15 through verses 15 to 17, the angels told Lot that they were about to destroy the city. And even after they told him that, he still hesitated to leave. And he knows it's about to be destroyed, but he can't leave it because he's in love with it. Finally, in verse 16, we're told one of the angels seized him by the hand and dragged them out. They had to be dragged out of the city because they couldn't leave what was destroying them. And then as they were leaving, the angels warned Lot and his family not to look back. And so what we read is that then his wife was so in love with the city that she couldn't keep her eyes off of it. She turns back, God's turned her into a pillar of salt. Now again, we look at that. What in the world is that? Salt is a symbol. When you think about salt, if you eat too much salt, you become dried out. You become desiccated. And that's what's happening is that it's saying that she was internally desiccated. She was dried out. There was no life in her. God was just illustrating in her externally what was already true or external what was true internally. I used to think that the angel's warning was kind of like, don't look back, don't look inadvertently back, keep your eyes straight, which kind of scared me because, you know, I thought about being an ADD person, that would be hopeless. You know, I could see like an ADD person coming back, don't look back, don't look, oh, there's a bird, look at that bird, oh no, you know, just like, I mean, that's like scared. I don't want that to happen. But what you've got to realize is that it's not telling us that. In Luke 17:32, and Jesus warns us to remember Lot's wife, and he explains the idea of the warning. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. And what we need to see is that Lot's wife was judged not because she happened to glance back, but because she was longing to go back. That's where her heart was. She says, I want to be there regardless of the consequences. You know, she loved God, or she loved the world more than she loved God. She wanted to go back to her old lifestyle. She couldn't imagine life without her stuff, but because the things that she owned really now were owning her. And so Jesus challenged us to remember Lot's wife, and he's saying that we've got to make sure that we don't hold on to the things of the world in the process lose our life. No, we need to let them go because that's how we find the life that God has made for us. So that leads me then to the third consequences, and that when we compromise, there's a corrosive impact on our family. When we look at Lot's life here and we think of the consequences, at times we might say, well, I can do that and I can live with the consequences. Maybe Lot thought he could. And even we see that he was ultimately rescued from Sodom, and yes, because of Abram's prayer, but he lost almost everything in the process. But even worse was the consequences on his family. As we just saw, his wife was so in love with the city that she longed for it to the point that her longing allowed her to be destroyed. And then he also had two daughters. Their story is at the end of chapter 19, which we didn't get to read to, but you could read through it afterwards if you want. And it's even more messed up. Because what you find out is that their sense of right and wrong was so messed up because of their living in Sodom, that they then think that it was wise to get their father drunk, have incest with them so they can have children to keep on the family line. And you're like, man, that is messed up. Why does that happen? Because when you're living in Sodom, suddenly it's not only how it impacts us, it's how it impacts those around us. And parents and grandparents, there's a challenge here to us, because if our kids hear us say one thing and talk about one thing on Sunday morning and they see a different lifestyle in our homes, what we're teaching them is that we're teaching them that our faith isn't real. It really doesn't matter. See, if they see a different life than or example from that's different than what we claim, what they're learning is faith really isn't a priority. It's just something that you do. And so, man, parents, grandparents, we've got to take it not only serious as far as we can't compromise for our own sake, but also realize the impact that it's having to our children. Now, let me come back and kind of bring closure to this. A lot of times it's easy to look at this picture of Sodom and Gomorrah and talk about the evil sexual morality in our world and how bad Sodom was. But I want you to see it's not about Sodom, it's about Lot. And it's about the danger of living in Sodom, something that we all face. Now, even as we look at that, if we just stopped here and just look at this passage and didn't see it in the context of the bigger Bible, man, it's kind of discouraging. Because it says that sexual immorality is destructive and it's God's punishment of sin. But what we've got to realize is that there's also other passages in the Bible that talk about grace and mercy. See, and the fact is, when we look at this, again, it's not about Sodom and about how broken the world is. It's the fact that we all live in that. And as a result, we all are impacted. We all, to some degree, are sexually broken. The question is not if we have been affected. The question is how we've been affected. And how aware are we of our wounds? Again, for many, that sexual brokenness includes being victimized by a sexually immoral culture. And whether it's through assault, or whether it's being bombarded with pornography, or being betrayed in a relationship, or you know, whatever it would be, you know, you're a victim. For some, you know, you've not been part of a regular Bible-believing church, and you're so surrounded by the culture, you don't even realize how different the culture is than what the Bible says. And for many of us, the result may be not only our victimization, but wrong choices that we've made and how we have moved toward the culture, and we're doing things that are clearly wrong biblically. It's just not quite as bad as the culture. We're all sexually broken. But we have to realize is that the good news is that Jesus came to redeem and to forgive. even those that are sexually broken. You know, it's interesting, in the church, we're more apt to go and say, if somebody says, I have cancer, I have this physical problem, hey, we'll come and we'll pray for you. We'll pray for God's healing. I want to tell you that God is more concerned about healing our soul than he is about healing our bodies. And so why is it that we're willing to come and admit the physical disease that we have, but we're not willing to admit these brokenness? And so I want you to realize, first of all, bring it to God. Be open and honest with him, and even the things that you feel like you need to hide. But also realize there is redemption, there is hope. I love what it says in 1 Corinthians 6. It says this, for do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral or idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Basically, okay, this leads to brokenness. That's where we're at. But next verse, and such were some of you. We were the broken, and whether it's sexually broken or in some other way, that's who we were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We are not condemned to live as a victim of our brokenness. We are not condemned to be able to live in the mistakes that we've made in the past. When we come to Jesus Christ, we have the ability to not only re-anchor ourselves in truth, but then let his grace speak over us to redeem us and to forgive us and to heal us, so that it's not saying this is who you are, but this is who we were. But who am I now? I'm one that's washed and have been sanctified and is justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, again, there are some that will come and say, well, I have a physical disease. Will you pray for me? Some of us, we need to say, God, here's this brokenness. I need this kind of restoration. I need this kind of healing. And you know what? God offers it. But it's not only the offers it there, then he also offers, and how do then we learn to be able to live the life in the midst of a broken world that we, going back to Psalm 1, that we're not sitting in the path of sinners and we're not ending up like the chaff. Well, God gives us the grace of his word and of his community. That we say, not only do I want the healing, but then I've got to work against the culture. I've got to work against it so that I'm not only avoiding the counsel of the wicked, I'm not only trying to not sit in their seat, but I realize what I need to do is I need to delight in the law of the Lord. On his law, I need to meditate day and night. I need to fill myself with truth. Though I think about in Romans 12 too, it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. My friends, we need to fight this battle for our heart and mind. We need to recognize we are in a culture that is distorting things. And it's so easy to live in this culture and to not realize how much our mindset, our perception of truth has been changed. And not only do we need to go to God's word, but I think we need to go to God's community where that word is proclaimed, where grace and gospel is proclaimed. And again, we think, man, I can't ever admit that I've struggled with this. Yes, we can. We all do. We're all sexually broken. And if we start to say, here's my past and here's where I've messed up, hey, welcome to the club. Amen. I will encourage you. We've got a group, first and third Tuesdays, meets this Thursday at 7 o'clock, called Galvanized. It's 128 over here, coming to the door over here. It's a group where our men are talking about, here are the addictions that we're struggling with, including sexual addictions. We need to do that. We need to be able to be willing to reach out to other people, ask for help, ask for prayer, seek counsel, and realize that you go to a doctor when you got cancer. This is a cancer, and you know what? We need to go to the spiritual doctor. We need to be able to go to God's word, because God is does a miraculous work of healing, so that we had that, but that's not who I am, that's who I was. And Jesus forgives, and he transforms, and he makes us new, and he gives us hope. Even in the midst of living in Sodom, even in the midst when we have been part of the problem. My friends, are you willing to embrace that hope? To have the courage, in a sense, to be able to say, yes, I'm willing to admit that need. I'm willing to come and say, God, I need that grace. Because if you come to him, he'll give it to you. Let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we do have to come together this morning. Father, I thank you that you give us passages that are hard, that are difficult, that maybe step on toes because they speak against the culture of our time. But Father, I thank you that your word is hard not to condemn. Father, not to beat us up, but it's a hard word that invites us to grace. And Father, I pray for your grace upon people here today. Father, some, because of living in this modern Sodom, there are many that have been victims of that. Father, maybe some who have never admitted. Father, are walking with scars that today need to be healed. Father, there are many others that I know that maybe we begin to justify. We're sitting in the seat of mockers, and Father, we're justifying. And as much as we could look at the believers in the 1800s and how could they justify slavery? And God, you're saying, how can you justify things that are so wrong biblically? Yes, it's not as bad as the culture, but man, it's totally out of line with your word. Father, I pray that there would be those this morning that would say, if you're convicting their heart, they would say, God, I need to surrender that. God, I need healing. I need healing from this cancer. Father, that you'd give them the courage to seek out to you, even to seek out to other believers, and to find that hope and to find that healing. Father, we pray that you would do a work so that we would not be the ones that, like Lot, that are walking in the counsel of the wicked and end up sitting in the city gates. But Father, that we would be more like the Abraham who stands like a tree. Father, even if we've messed up in the past, that today's the day that we say, okay, God, I want to get right with you. And that we would meet you in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.